All right, well, turn in your Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 6. We're continuing our study of the Gospel of Matthew, and we are about at the midpoint of the Lord's Sermon, the Sermon on the Mount. And so this morning I'm going to read Matthew chapter 6, verses 9 through 15. Pray then in this way. Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. For if you forgive others their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. This sermon that we find these verses in the middle of, this sermon teaches that God has a blind eye and that he has a deaf ear. That is, God has a blind eye to the righteousness that comes from men. And so he says at the beginning of this sermon, chapter 5 and verse 20, for I say to you that unless your righteousness far surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. He's blind to the righteousness that comes from men, the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. And so to enter the kingdom of heaven, to even enter it, your righteousness must far surpass that. Or chapter 6 and verse 1, where the Lord says, beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. That is, beware of practicing the kind of righteousness that man sees and that man approves and that man applauds because it meets man's standards. That's the kind of righteousness that comes from men. Beware of practicing that kind of righteousness to be seen by men. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father in heaven. He has a blind eye to that kind of righteousness, the righteousness that comes from men. And God also has a deaf ear to prayers prayed out of the righteousness of men. And so because of God's deaf ear, a prayer that God hears must be prayed not out of a righteousness that comes from you, but out of a righteousness it must be prayed out of. It must be prayed out of a fullness that God supplies. And the Lord talks about that at the very beginning of his sermon where he says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled with God's righteousness. And he hears the prayers that come out of that fullness, the fullness that God supplies for those not who are satisfied with their own righteousness, but who hunger and who thirst for the righteousness that God supplies. And so, for this reason, even though the world constantly rings with the sound of prayer, so it may be said truly that the sun never sets on the sound of prayer in the world, yet it is a rare thing to truly pray and not a common thing. And the Lord teaches that in this sermon where he says, the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter it. But the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. And so it's a rare thing. There are few who truly pray, it's not a common thing. But the good news is that though God has a blind eye to the righteousness that comes from man, and though he has a deaf ear to prayers prayed out of the righteousness of man, God's eye sees the righteousness that comes from him, and his ear listens to prayer that is prayed out of his righteousness. Now, the righteous deeds that come from God as their real source, even though done by his children, they come from God as their real source, are normally hard to distinguish from righteous deeds that come from man, come from yourself as the real source. At least it's hard to distinguish when you're looking through human eyes. And that's why the Lord says, beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be seen by them, because acts of righteousness are normally hard to distinguish. The ones that come from man, which God doesn't see, doesn't reward, and the ones that come from God, which he does see, and he does reward. And so, for example, acts of mercy, they look the same, whether they come from God or come from man. They're the same in content. They're doing nice things for people, treating others as you would want to be treated. Or fasting. We'll do that, Lord willing, in 2 weeks after Andrew preaches next week. It looks the same. It is the same in content, whether it comes from man, a righteousness of man, or whether it comes from God. It's to refrain from eating. It's the same in content. And so usually, righteous deeds that come from God as their real source and righteous deeds that come from man as their real source are like two houses built next to each other. They look just the same. They look like two nice homes sitting side by side. But one is built on the rock and the other is built on the sand. And it's only when the rain falls and the floods come and the winds blow and slam against that house that one falls with a great fall. That's what the Lord calls it. And the other stands. And there the difference between them appears. So that's the pattern. But the Lord's teaching on prayer is a little different. Because the prayers prayed out of the righteousness that God supplies, that God hears, the prayers that God hears and that God rewards, they don't sound the same as the prayers prayed out of the righteousness of man, the prayers that are spoken into God's deaf ear that have no reward with God. They don't sound exactly the same. And so this is a case where you can look at the two houses without knowing their foundation and say, well, the houses look a little different when it comes to prayer. The front porch, I can see the front porch is a little different on this house than it is on this house. And I can see the difference. And so prayer, you can actually hear the difference between the kinds of prayer that come from God as their real source and the kinds of prayer that come from man. The kind of prayer that God hears and the kinds of prayer that God does not hear and does not reward. And so the kinds of prayers that come from man that God does not hear and does not reward, they sound like prattle with many words. They're lengthy prayers and they're full of strategies to get God's attention, as if it's hard to get God's attention, as if God is remote and not near, as if God is indifferent, as if it's hard to get God to care. The truth is, the wicked human heart, which is desperately wicked and deceitful beyond all else, prefers a God that is like this, and so prays in a way that is fitting to the God that it prefers to have. And in fact, it is hard for God to hear those prayers. And in fact, God is deaf to those kind of prayers. He doesn't hear those kind of prayers. So that's what the prayers that come from men sounds like. And the Lord describes those in chapter 6 and verse 7, the repetition. Supposing they will be heard for their many words, as if God's heart, it's hard to get God's attention or to get him to care because he is indifferent. But the prayers that come from God as their source, prayed out of a fullness that God supplies, they sound different. They sound like the prayer that the Lord teaches his disciples to pray. And it is a perfect prayer. And so the Lord gives his disciples an example, the example of the perfect prayer that God certainly hears and that God certainly rewards. Now, I almost hesitate to call it a perfect prayer or the perfect prayer because it might give the wrong impression, the impression of good, better, and best. And so you might think of this as the perfect prayer, like sometimes there's the unachievable and yet helpful pinnacle that you might strive for. That's not how this prayer is meant as a model. It's not how the sermon works, and that's not what it means that you must be perfect. You must pray according to this perfect prayer. You must pray perfectly or your prayer won't be heard at all and there will be no reward. And so perfect may be kind of the wrong word to express that idea. Maybe a better way would be to call this a whole prayer. That would be a prayer that would not, a way of describing it that would not give the wrong impression. It's a whole prayer that's not defective and partial, and the kind of prayer that the Lord does not hear. So this is the model not to be attained. If you're really good at praying, you might be able to pray the perfect prayer. This is the kind of prayer that you must pray in order to be heard. And so this is a perfect prayer. It's a whole prayer because it's fitting to God as he really is, and not God as the wicked human heart secretly desires him to be. That is, it's a prayer that's fitting to be prayed to a God who is near, to a God who cares, to a God who's easy to entreat. And it's a prayer that is not fitting to what the wicked human heart desires God to be. That is, a God who's remote, who's indifferent, who's hard to find, who's vague, who's unclear, who's not forthright about what he wants and how he may be found. This perfect prayer consists entirely of requests or petitions. I'll use that word. It means the same thing. Everything in this prayer is part of a request. There's nothing in this prayer that's not part of or connected to a request. And so the prayer that is fitting to be prayed to God as he really is a prayer of petition, is a prayer of requests, is a prayer that asks God to do things. That's what's fitting for true prayer. That's what's fitting for perfect prayer. So this morning, we're going to go through the six petitions of a perfect prayer. And that's my outline for this morning. We'll go through them one by one. The first three petitions pertain especially to God, and the last three petitions pertain especially to yourself. And as we go, you'll see that's not so ironclad, that the first three pertain especially to God and the second three pertain especially to yourself. But it's there. You can't miss it as you read through these requests. Hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done. That's the first three that pertain especially to God. And then the prayer requesting for bread, for forgiveness, and for protection. Those are petitions that pertain especially to you as you pray. And so that's a good outline, a good structure, and that's the one that we'll use as we go through these. But before we get to any of the petitions, I don't want to skip over to whom this prayer is to be addressed. And you'll find that in verse 9. Pray then in this way, our Father who is in heaven. In fact, this is the most important part of the prayer. And this is the part that informs all the rest of the prayer. This is the part that informs each of those six petitions and makes the prayer whole. This is the part that makes the prayer perfect. And so, as I've already said, this is not to pray to God as our Father, your Father, who is in heaven, is not the pinnacle of prayer, that if you get really good at praying, then maybe you can pray to God as your Father, who is in heaven. This is the entry level of prayer. This is the only prayer that God hears, is when you pray to him as Father. And so you'll see here that the Lord doesn't allow you to pray this way. This is not permission for you to pray to him as your Father who is in heaven. If you feel that he's your Father, then you can go ahead and pray to him as your Father in heaven. It's okay. No, it's not given as permission. It's given as a command. It's given as a command. When you pray, pray then in this way, our Father who is in heaven. You're commanded to pray to God as your Father. And so you have a command by God's word in Christ to pray to God as your Father, to only pray to him as your Father, and to pray to him in this way because you think of him as your Father, because you believe him to be your Father in Christ. There's a wonderful quotation that I might have read before here from Martin Luther on this part of the Lord's Prayer, how it's addressed. And this comes from his, what's called his table talk, and that's because he got so famous that students would eat with him at his house and they'd just write down what he said while he was eating, and so that was collected later as his table talk. But he talks about this part of the Lord's Prayer, the address of the Lord's Prayer. Let me read what he said. He said, I wonder whether Peter, Paul, Moses, and all the saints fully and thoroughly understood a single word of God so that they had nothing more to learn from it. For the understanding of God is beyond measure. To be sure, the saints understood the word of God and could also speak about it, but their practice did not keep pace with it. Here one forever remains a learner. Though I am a great doctor, and he meant of theology, not a doctor of medicine, though I'm a great doctor, I haven't yet progressed beyond the instruction of children in the Ten Commandments and the Lord's Prayer. I still learn and pray these every day with my Hans and my little Lena, that's his son and his daughter, who understands in its all of its ramifications even the opening words, Our Father who art in heaven. For if I understood these words in faith, that the God who holds heaven and earth in his hand is my Father, I would conclude that therefore I am the Lord of heaven and earth. Therefore Christ is my brother. Therefore all things are mine. All the angels are my servants, my coachmen, and ministering spirits sent forth by my Father in heaven to serve me in all my necessities, lest I strike my foot against a stone. And in order that this faith should not remain untested, my Father comes along and allows me to be thrown into prison or drowned in water. Then it finally becomes apparent how well we understand these words. Our faith wavers. Our weakness gives rise to the question, who knows if it is true that God is our Father? So this one word, our, is the most difficult of all in the whole scripture. I can't improve much on what he said there in my preaching, the importance of addressing your prayers to the Lord as Father, thinking of him as your Father, and what it means. You'll never know completely what it means to think of the Lord as your Father. And so this is the way the perfect prayer is to be addressed. But I'd like to call your attention actually to something else that's in that quotation that you might not have noticed. And that is that Luther sees a connection between the Lord's Prayer and the Ten Commandments. In fact, that was very important in his life. He prayed through those every day for himself, the Lord's Prayer and the Ten Commandments, and with his kids. And so he had a lifelong interaction with those two. Perhaps those are the two most well-known parts of the Bible. And because of that, he was able to talk like this even at dinner while he was eating. And so, in fact, he says, I didn't read the end of what he says. He says, so this one word, our, is the most difficult of all in the whole scripture. It's like the word your in the first commandment. I am the Lord your God. And he's quoting there from the Ten Commandments, how it starts. It says in Exodus 20, then God spoke all these words saying, I'm the Lord your God who brought you out. I'm the Lord your God. That's the part he calls attention to. Who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. And so he quotes the part of the Ten Commandments that forbids idolatry. I am the Lord your God. You shall have no other gods before me. And he connects it with the Lord's Prayer, the Ten Commandments with the Lord's Prayer. Calvin also sees the same connection between the Lord's Prayer and the Ten Commandments. And so Calvin says this, this form of prayer consists, as I have said, of six petitions. The first three, it ought to be known, relate to the glory of God without any regard to ourselves. And the remaining three relate to those things which are necessary for our salvation. As the law of God is divided into two tables, of which the former consists of the duties of piety, and the latter the duties of charity, so in prayer Christ enjoins us to consider and seek the glory of God first, and at the same time permits us to consult our own interests. So the Ten Commandments are divided into two tables, and the first table pertains especially to obedience concerning God. The second table pertains especially to obedience concerning man. And in the same way, the Lord's Prayer is divided into two parts. The first three petitions pertaining especially to God, and the second three petitions pertaining especially to man. And what sin do the Ten Commandments most prominently, most preeminently, first forbid? The sin of idolatry. The sin of thinking of God differently than he really is. And so also this prayer, divided into two parts, first concerning God, then concerning man, concerning yourself, is a prayer that guards against idolatry. This is a prayer that guards against idolatry. Think the sin of thinking of God differently than how he is, the sin of praying to God differently than how he is, the sin of praying to an idol. And the Lord says this, when you're praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose they will be heard for their many words. So do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask them. don't pray like the Gentiles do. What he means is don't pray like the pagans do. And how do they pray? They pray to an idol. They pray to Zeus. They pray to Hermes. They pray to Jupiter. And so the Lord says, when you pray, pray in this way. Pray to our Father who is in heaven. The connection between the Lord's Prayer and the Ten Commandments is not just made by Luther or Calvin, but it's made by the Lord himself. So he says at the beginning of this sermon, chapter 5 and verse 17, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill." And then after that, the Lord goes through the Ten Commandments, and he gives the complete understanding of what the Ten Commandments require, not just the partial understanding of what they require. And so he says, "You've heard it said unto you," usually gives one of the Ten Commandments, "but I say unto you," and he gives the full meaning of what the Ten Commandments require. And so, yes, this prayer in the very middle of the Lord's sermon fulfills the Ten Commandments. And you experience, you taste, it's just a taste, but it's a true taste of what it means to fulfill by God working in you the Ten Commandments when you really pray according to this perfect prayer. So the prayer starts with our Father. Starts with your Father. Don't skip that part, and don't skip what's taught here in this part. That is thinking of him as your Father when you pray to him, because this permeates everything else that's in the prayer. So it's addressed to, the perfect prayer is addressed to our Father who is in heaven. And then the first three petitions, and these are sort of in a bundle, pray for God's name to be sanctified, for his kingdom to come, and for his will to be done. It almost amounts to the same thing, asked in three different ways. But let me go through them one by one. Pray then in this way, our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Now, the Lord's name is his fame. It's his reputation. It's the reputation of his character. His name is the way that he chooses to make himself known, the way that he chooses to reveal himself. And as you well know, the Lord has many names. All of them are found in Scripture. There's no name of God, a real name of God, that's found outside of Scripture. God always names himself. He only names himself. And God chooses all of his names. He chooses all the names by which he will be known. That is, he chooses how he makes himself known. And he's made himself known most clearly, not in riddles, not in suggestions, but he's made himself known most preeminently in his Son and in his Word. So the prayer is for that, for his name, for his reputation, for his fame, for the reputation of his character. And the prayer, the request, is for his name to be treated as special, hallowed, sanctified, set apart. And not only in the mechanical utterance of his name that's included in this request, but for his name to be thought of, for his fame, for his reputation, for his character to be thought of as special. That's really what this request is for. For his name to be thought of as set apart, as not like anything else that's in the world, not like any other created thing. In other words, not as an idol, but as himself. So that is the first petition, is that God's name be sanctified, be thought of as separate from idols, separate from creation, separate from anything else that we know. The second petition is like it, and it's a prayer for God's kingdom to come. It's a request for his kingdom to come. Now, God's kingdom is his rule, and it's his rule not in secret, but acknowledged. So God is ruling now behind the scenes, secretly, with his unseen hand, and in a way that could be spoken of as his kingdom. But that's really not what's in view here with God's kingdom. It's God's rule not in secret, but acknowledged, openly, manifest, whether willingly or unwillingly. Every knee is going to bow, whether gladly or whether through gnashing teeth, but for his will to be recognized and acknowledged. The book of Revelation speaks of the time when the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. And that time is not now, That time is after the second coming of Christ. So that's the prayer. It's the prayer for his kingdom, his rule, his acknowledged rule, his manifest rule to come and to advance. Now, have you ever wondered why it's important for you to know that at some point future in history, the kingdoms of this world are going to become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ? Throughout all of church history, none of the saints have lived through that time. It's possible that we won't either. So why is it important to know that, for us to know this about the future, where our Christian life may not even be lived in that future time? Why is it important for us to know that now? And some say it isn't. Some say it's a distraction to think about the future. But it could have been that there was no kingdom on this earth. It could have been that when all the elect are saved, that history would just stop and we'd just go to our eternal home, the new heavens and the new earth. But Scripture speaks about all creation groaning with travail, crying out, not for annihilation, just to stop and come to an end, but for redemption of this world, crying out for redemption. And the end times are important for you to know, whether they come in your lifetime or not, to know God and his ways. And so there's a correspondence between what happens to God's world, his creation, and what happens to you, God's child. And that is that God puts you, his child, under his rule, under his kingdom. And so to pray that his kingdom would come, I think, is to pray for both. Or it's to pray for the one, the kingdom to come in God's world. That's primarily what's the request is for, with the other in mind as well, that God's kingdom would come over you, that his rule would come over yourself, that God's rule in your life would not just be secret, but acknowledged, just like the earth, when the earth one day is going to receive its king, and that God's rule would not be done in your life just by your sins, secretly. It's sin to say, well, that's what God planned from the beginning, so I guess God is ruling even in that. That's perhaps correct, but that's not this prayer. It's a prayer that God's rule in such a way that's acknowledged and in such a way that is seen. And so that's the prayer for the world. It's the same prayer for your own life as well. So the first request is for his name to be sanctified. The second, for his kingdom to come. And the third is for his will to be done. And that's in verse 10. Your will be done, that's the request, on earth as it is in heaven. Now, the will of God is one. It's indivisible. But it's presented to us in Scripture under two aspects. In other words, under two faces. And that is, first, the secret will of God. And according to this aspect of the will of God is done when he executes his secret counsels of providence. So, for example, God wills that evil be, and that even rebellion accomplish his purpose. That's according to his secret will, or looking at his will according to that face, which is presented in Scripture. But there's a second face of the will of God, and that is sometimes called his revealed will. And the revealed will of God is done when his creatures obey him without rebellion. So according to this face of the will of God, you can say that God loves, he delights in, he wills, not evil, not rebellion, although rebellion exists, and though his secret counsel wills that rebellion exists. But according to his revealed will, God's will is done, he delights in, not evil, not rebellion, but he delights in good. And that is the sense in which this prayer is prayed, for his will to be done. And you can see that very clearly, because it's a prayer for God's will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. And how is God's will accomplished in heaven? Not through rebellion, it's secretly accomplished, but his will, that his revealed will, that his creatures obey him without rebellion. That's how his will is done in heaven. Like Psalm 103 in verse 20, bless the Lord, you his angels, mighty in strength, who perform his word, obeying the voice of his word. They're obeying the revealed will of God and the good and obedience that the Lord delights in and wills in that way. Now, let me ask a question about God's will And it's a very old question. And that is a thing good and right and godly because God loves it, because he delights in it, because he wills it in that way? Or does God love it and delight in it because it's good and right and godly? So is a thing good and right and godly because God loves it? Or does God love something because it is good and right and godly, and that's the reason that he loves it? That's an old question. Islam and the Quran answers according to the first answer. A thing is good and right and godly because God loves it, because he wills it in that sense. And so for Islam, God's absolute will is the highest, his sheer will, and it is arbitrary. And so a thing is good and right and godly just because God chooses by his will to love that thing. Now, I think we can have some sympathy with that answer because God's will is absolute. His will is supreme. It is the highest. There's nothing higher than God's will. But the Christian answer, the answer that the Bible gives to that question, is both. God's will is absolute. A thing is good and right and godly because God loves it, because he delights in it. But God loves it because it is good and right and godly. In other words, his will operates according to his character, according to his nature. And his nature is good. He can't will anything. His will isn't just arbitrary. He wills and delights according to his nature, which is good. Another way of saying it, the same thing, an easier way of saying the same thing, is that a Muslim can never have assurance of God's favor. And a Muslim can never have any idea that God's will towards him is for good and not for evil. And this is why Allah is an idol. This is why God does not hear prayers that are addressed to Allah. And this is why your prayers must be not prayers that are fitting to be prayed to Allah, but prayers that are fitting to be prayed to God, who is your Father, who commands you to pray to him as your Father. So when you pray for God's name to be treated as special, to be sanctified, when you pray for God's kingdom to come, and we pray for God's will to be done, realize that the name that he's chosen for himself to exalt, to be treated as special, to be sanctified, is in Christ your Father in heaven. That's the name he's exalting. That's the name that he's sanctifying. That's the name that you're asking him to sanctify according to this first request, to sanctify his name as your Father. The kingdom that he is bringing is the kingdom of your Father. It's the kingdom that the book of Revelation says, he who overcomes, I will grant him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also have overcame and sat down with my Father on your throne. You're praying for the kingdom of your Father to come. And his will to be done, as you pray for his will to be done, you're praying for the will of the one to be done who delights in being your Father, who delights in giving good gifts to his children. You're praying for his will to be done. And so the prayer that the Lord gives, it's often characterized in this way, that there's three petitions for God that come first and then three for yourself, with the connotation, let God go first. Wait your turn. He's more important than you are. And so petitions that he especially cares about ought to go first in your prayer. His name, his kingdom, his will, that's what he cares about. And then the petitions that you especially care about, your bread, your forgiveness, and your protection. And when it's taught in this way, with that connotation, it's as if they've missed the first words of this prayer. It's as if they've missed that the name that you're praying would be sanctified, the kingdom that you're praying would come, and the will that you're praying would be done is the will and the kingdom and the name of your Father who is in heaven. You want God to go first. You want the request for his name and for his kingdom and for his will to go first. If you don't want these requests to go first, if you don't see how it's best for you, for these requests to go first, then you don't know God. Then you're praying to an idol. You're praying to Allah. You're praying a prayer that would be fitting to Allah. If you don't want God to go first, if you don't see how these requests for His kingdom, for His will, for His name are best for you to be prayed for, then your prayer is exactly the kind of prayer that goes straight into God's deaf ear and that receives no reward from your Father who is in heaven. So these are the requests that come first for God's kingdom, for His will, and for His name. We said at the beginning that God has a blind eye, blind to the righteousness that men can see and that men reward. And of course, man has a blind eye as well. Man is blind to the kind of righteousness that God sees and that God rewards. And that's why when God dispenses rewards, there's great surprise both among the wicked and among the righteous. And that's why when the righteous give, they give in such a way that their left hand doesn't know what their right hand is doing. They give with self-forgetfulness. They're not keeping track of what they do. Man also is blind to the kind of righteousness that God sees and that God rewards. And man is also blind to what is best for us. And that blindness persists into the Christian life so that we don't often see what is best for us. Romans chapter 8 and verse 26 says, "We do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And He who searches the heart knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because He intercedes for the saints according to the will of God." So if you really know God, if you really are praying to Him and not to an idol, if you truly pray, and that's a rare thing, it's not a common thing, if you truly pray, then you want to pray for these things before you get to your request based on your perceptions of what's best for you. You want to pray these requests and say, "Father, You work these out according to Your name, according to Your kingdom, according to Your will, because I trust You, because You are my Father." So those are the three petitions that pertain especially to God. And it's followed by three petitions that pertain especially to you. And I hope you see how those are not ironclad distinctions at all, but they're definitely distinctions that are there. So the three positions that pertain especially to you, and the first is for bread. "Give us this day our daily bread." And the prayer for bread under this prayer is comprehended all that is needful for the present life. And it's important that you pray for your needs in the daily life. It's important that you pray for, ask for your bread. You're commanded to ask for your bread. And it's important that you understand that God's fatherly kindness extends all the way down to the smallest of matters. God is not father to you in such a way that only extends so far, only to the important matters in life. But His fatherly care for you extends all the way down to the smallest things in your life, even your daily bread. And so you're commanded to pray. You're commanded to ask for these things. The perfect prayer asks for these things. Now, it's possible that you might ask for something that is not according to His name, according to your perception of what you need, like your daily bread. It's possible that you might ask for something that's not according to His name and according to His kingdom and according to His will, though you don't know it. You ask according to your own perception, and that you not receive it, that you not answer it, because it's not according to His will and according to His kingdom and according to His name. And that's why you ask the requests that pertain to God's will first. It's as if to say, "Lord, I don't want what I'm asking for if You don't want it for me." But it's important that you ask, even for these things that you perceive wrongly to be in keeping with God's name and God's will, but it's you perceive as a need or as a desire. You're commanded to ask those things. It's sinful not to ask for those things. In fact, it's possible that bread, your daily bread, not be according to His name and kingdom and will. I've heard argued from this passage forcefully, although dubiously, to me that it's impossible for a Christian to starve to death. And the idea was it's impossible because the command is to pray for bread for daily bread, and it's impossible that the Lord would command you to pray for something that would not be answered. And so when a Christian prays for daily bread, that prayer is always answered. But let me assert that it's possible for a Christian to starve to death, even with this prayer on his lips, with this true prayer, this perfect prayer on his lips. And if you refuse to believe that, let me give you something that's easier to accept. It's possible for a Christian to go one day without bread, with this prayer on his lips. To go one day without bread, though he desires it, and though he prays for it. Because that's what this prayer is for. It's for daily bread, for bread from that day. So it's possible for this prayer not to be answered in the way that it is asked. And only if the Father has something better in store for that believer. Maybe death, maybe starving to death, and yet that believer will never lose their reward. But it honors God for you to ask him to give according to your perception of what you need, according to your perception of what is best for you, even if you are mistaken and that prayer is not answered in the way that you asked for it. There is most certainly a reward from your Father for that prayer, both in this life and in the life to come, even if it's not the reward that you're asking for. Dr. Lockwood showed me in our Wednesday night discussion group a good example of this from the Old Testament, 2 Chronicles chapter 6 and verse 7. And let me read it. Solomon speaking, he says, "Now it was in the heart of my father David to build a house for the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. But the Lord said to my father David, 'Because it was in your heart to build a house for my name, you did well in that it was in your heart. Nevertheless, you shall not build the house, but your son who will be born to you, he shall build the house for my name.'" And there is a reward for David for asking the Lord for something that was not the Lord's plan for David. And there's a reward for you for truly asking for a request of your need, of your desires even, of the Lord. Even if it's never answered according to your perception, there's a reward for that prayer that the Father sees and rewards, and it's a reward that will never be taken away from you. So the fourth petition is for bread, all that is needful for this present life, all that's needful for the body. The fifth petition is for forgiveness, and that's in verse 12. "And forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors." The fifth petition is for forgiveness. And this is why many object to calling this the Lord's Prayer and prefer to call it the disciples' prayer. And I can see the point of that. And that's right, because this is a prayer for forgiveness of debts, a forgiveness of sin. And that's a prayer that's impossible for the Lord to pray. It's a prayer that's fitting for his disciples. But you'll notice it strikes out of the number of disciples, all who dream of attaining to perfection in this world. They can't pray this prayer, to pray for that the Lord would forgive us of our debts. And so there's the prayer that pleases God. The perfect prayer includes a request for daily bread, the needs of the body. It also includes a request for the daily forgiveness of sins. And forgive us our debts. Now you might ask, does it honor God to pray for something that he's already promised? He's already accomplished this. And the answer is it absolutely pleases him to pray according to his will, to pray according to his word. He wants to be asked, even for things that he's promised in his word. And so this prayer is full of petition, and it's full of petition even for the things that he's promised, that he would forgive us our debts. Now it says, "Forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors." Now, this isn't added as the cause, as if the forgiveness is caused by us forgiving our debtors. But the Lord is showing us that when he fills us with his righteousness, this is the impression of his seal. It's as if he pushes a signet of his righteousness, the righteousness that he gives and that he rewards, onto the clay. And the impression it leaves is it makes you forgiving of others. And so this prayer is formulated in such a way that acknowledges that. So we're commanded, this is how you're commanded, to pray for the forgiveness of your sins. is in connection with the prayer that you also would forgive those who have sinned against you. And that's something that you're to take to heart. You're to look around and see who's wronged you. And you're to think about it and how you're to be forgiving towards them. In fact, after this prayer, the Lord is going to explain this part of the prayer and drive it home to his disciples. So the fourth petition for bread, the fifth petition for forgiveness, the sixth petition is for protection from spiritual danger. Verse 13, and do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Now, some have counted this as two petitions, two requests, and that's a mistake because they're really two sides of the same coin. And even the word but there, it's the word but instead, not this, but that. The prayer is, do not lead us into temptation, but instead deliver us from evil. So the first side of this request, do not lead us into temptation. And this is not a prayer to never be tempted. God does lead us through temptation. And you ought not to ask him to stop doing that. In fact, the Lord disciplines those whom he loves. And he doesn't treat us as illegitimate sons, but he disciplines us. And it involves trial or temptation. It's the same word that is given here. But the request is that the Lord would not lead us into temptation, meaning into the mouth of temptation, that we be devoured by it and never disgorged by it. And so it matches the other side. It's the opposite side of this coin. Do not lead us into temptation, but rescue us from the evil one. Rescue us from Satan, our great enemy. And he shows up in this perfect prayer. He shows up at the end. So the request that the Lord teaches us to pray, his disciples, not only that we be forgiven of our sin, but also that we finish. And this is a necessary prayer for those who finish. You will not overcome temptation and avoid being swallowed up by temptation if you're not praying this prayer, if this prayer is not found on your lips. I heard recently, it was a news story, and it involved having to do with a Marine should never be separated from his rifle, and that they're taught that in their training, that's drilled into them. You are nothing without your rifle. It's even said in that way. And so the same is for the Christian. You have a great enemy. You're at war. There's an unseen warfare, and you are nothing without this prayer, that the Lord would not lead us into temptation, but rescue us from the evil one. We have an enemy, and that's why this is commanded. Now, I'm gonna have to wrap up quickly because I'm really over time. Some translations end with this: for yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. And this is one place where manuscripts disagree. God chose to preserve scripture, not miraculously as he inspired it. He inspired it miraculously. The writers were moved along by the Spirit of God. But God chose to preserve scripture not miraculously, but providentially. And so he preserved scripture in a way that involves human error, as inspiration doesn't involve human error. And you can test this yourself by just copying scripture, writing it. You might do this if you're writing a card to someone and you're trying to include a verse, and so you start writing out the verse, and you'll make an error, and it won't be miraculously fixed on the page that you're writing. But if you do it in a group of people, the other people won't make the same error as you do, and if you look at all of them, you'll be able to tell what the verse says. And so it's the same with the manuscripts, and this is a place where the manuscripts disagree. It's not a new revelation at some point in church history. It wasn't a surprise in church history, and so it's talked about that the manuscripts disagree in this place really throughout church history. And so a choice must be made on the basis of what is best. And so this is not an example, an area where the manuscripts disagree. It's not an example of adding or subtracting to God's word. We want to be those who tremble at God's word, put ourselves under God's word. And actually, this is a huge problem of people saying, well, this isn't God's word because I don't like it. And so I think that it shouldn't be part of God's word, and I'm not going to submit to it. I'm not going to tremble to it. Paul said about his ministry that he was not to go beyond what was written. And this is to see that scriptures have been preserved in a way that involves some errors, and that a choice has to be made is not going beyond what is written, but it's simply looking at how God preserved scripture. So, and the better manuscripts don't have this passage. My translation includes it, which is why I read it, in brackets. And if you take the trouble to look at the front of the translation where it says what all those punctuations mean, it says that the brackets indicate that the word is probably not in the original writings. So probably not, according to the better manuscripts, in the Lord's Prayer. It is written in David's Prayer in 1 Chronicles 29, verse 11. And so this is a part of Scripture that would not just be written in Scripture, in Bibles, but it would probably be written in many places. It would be recited in church. And probably it, the end of David's Prayer, because it fits so well with this prayer, was probably at some point put at the end of the Lord's Prayer. So this is a part of Scripture, but I don't think it's part of the Lord's Prayer. I hope you're not angry with me for that. There's a wonderful song of the Lord's Prayer, and it's not really complete without this part. It's part of Scripture, but not part of the Lord's Prayer. So here the prayer is ended, and then the Lord teaches about this prayer. One part of the prayer, the fifth petition about forgiveness, forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors, verse 14 and 15. For if you forgive others their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. And this is implicit in the petitions of the prayer, but the Lord makes it explicit here. He makes it explicit in a way that should get your attention. If you don't forgive others their transgressions, your heavenly Father will not forgive you. But if you do forgive others, then your Father will forgive your transgressions. And the Gospel of Matthew, the Lord himself is unwavering about this. And so this is designed to get your attention. It's designed to be taken to heart. So the perfect prayer, it's a prayer so perfect, so whole, that I think it can be truly said the entire Christian faith from start to finish is comprehended in this prayer. In this prayer, you find God to be your Father by faith. You find him to be all-sufficient for all of your needs. You find everything to be coming from his hand as a good gift. You find yourself stamped with his seal, which is to be not only forgiven, but to be forgiving of others as well. And so this prayer, it's the perfect prayer. It's the whole prayer. The entire Christian faith from start to finish is comprehended in it. And I think the same can be said of the Lord's table as well. And this morning we come to the Lord's table. If you find by faith and grasp hold at this table that Christ's body was broken for you and that Christ's blood was shed for you, then you'll also find and you'll grasp by faith at this table that God is your Father in all things, that you are forgiven, that you're protected, and that you're stamped with his seal, which is to be not only forgiven, but to be forgiving of others as well. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for all these promises which are ours by faith, which are ours to ask for and to receive. We thank you that you are our Father in Christ, your Son whom you love, and that you love us just as you love him, that you give us good things. You give us only good things, though sometimes we can't perceive how they are good, and you invite us to ask you and to see that all things come from your hand. We pray for forgiveness of our sins, and we find that forgiveness in Christ. We pray that you'd make us to be forgiving, that you'd stamp us with the seal of your righteousness. We pray that you would not lead us into temptation to be devoured by it, but that you would rescue us from the evil one. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.